Good morning. If you will take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. It just so happens that we'll be able to finish chapter 8 before a few weeks of not being in Hebrews. Thankful for Dan speaking next Sunday morning, and Brian will be speaking the next Sunday morning. And thankful for Toby Stevens being able to be here. I wish we would be here to interact with him, but I know he'll be a blessing to each one of you. We'll be away for a couple weeks, and we're thankful for that opportunity. So I'm thankful we can be in the Word together this morning in Hebrews chapter 8. If you'll look at verses 7 through 13, our text is going to be verses 11 through 13, but let's read verses 7 through 13 before we go to the Lord in prayer. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' but they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Father, we are thankful for the good Father that you are to us. We rejoice as we gather together this morning that all of your people here know you, and our sins are forgiven. We're thankful, Father, that you are over all of us, sovereignly working through all of us, and by the work of your Spirit, you are dwelling in all of us. And we ask that this morning, as we are gathered together as a local assembly, that as individually indwelt by the Spirit and as a local assembly corporately indwelt, we ask that your Spirit's ministry would be evident in our hearts, and that you would do what you do again and again through the work of the Spirit, and that is inform us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, and meet specific spiritual needs that only you can meet through your Word, applying your Word to our hearts, illuminating us to the truths that you have for us this morning. We pray for anyone here that does not yet know you, that you would graciously do for them what you have done for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Sunday evenings, as you know, we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes together, a book that drives this point home, that there is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. And this world is, of course, unsatisfying because it is subject to vanity. That word vanity, as we've seen, is literally breath. So this life is like a vapor in a number of ways. It's temporary. It's mysterious. It's frustratingly unsatisfying. And a primary way that this life is frustrating or unsatisfying is that we live lives full of incompleteness. If you think about the nature of this life, there's just incompleteness around us everywhere. Projects stall out, never get done. Goals and resolutions start off well, but often are abandoned before completion. How many books do you have in your house that have a bookmark that's a third of the way through and it's been there for years? Or what about the fact that a particular medical treatment is helpful for most of the time for most people, but not for everyone? Or there's some medical treatments that's helpful for a very small minority, but not for the majority. Some of the incompleteness of this life is rather low level. You don't eat all the salad before it starts going bad, and so you have to throw out food Don't you hate that? I can't stand that. It's so incomplete, right? But some of the incompleteness of this life is devastating. Someone in their prime of life suddenly dies. They had ongoing, meaningful family and friend relationships. And now those earthly relationships are over. And they're working on initiatives that matter, but now they're done in this sense. They lay quiet and unfinished. That kind of incompleteness is devastating. But there could be nothing more devastating than this: not knowing God and not having atonement for your sin. Hebrews has told us that the old covenant that God made with Israel was deficient. It was faulty. He designed it that way. You could say that the old covenant was defined by incompleteness. You see, not everyone in the old covenant knew God. And in that sense, there was an incomplete knowledge of God that came through the old covenant. And the old covenant did not provide atonement for sin. It merely pointed forward to the once and final provision of sin in Jesus Christ. There was a provision for sin, but not provided for by the old covenant. It was limited in that its provision for the atonement was incomplete. But what about this new covenant that we've been studying? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 6. And look what it says. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. You see, the old covenant is incomplete. It was good for what it was designed for, but it is devastatingly incomplete without its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But what about the new covenant? It's not incomplete. It's totally sufficient because it's enacted on better promises. So far in Hebrews 8, we've considered the fact that Jesus, our superior high priest, ministers the new covenant, not on the earth, but in the heavenly temple or tent. And there are three main reasons that Hebrews 8 gives us why the new covenant is needed. Number one, because God designed deficiencies in the old covenant. Number two, because of Israel's and our disobedience. And number three, because Israel and we need the unilateral grace of God. This chapter says that God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. This is what we need. We need God's unilateral grace. Last week, we looked at the first of three better promises the new covenant is enacted upon. And this morning, we want to look at the second and the third of these better promises. I do want to take just a moment to review what we've discovered last week about the first promise. But before we do that, remember the exhortation of Hebrews is to keep going. Jesus is better. And the last time that this book kind of packaged that exhortation was in chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. And it says this, that we are to hold fast to the hope set before us. So again, the theme this morning, we're going to incorporate last week's promise into our theme. And here's the theme: hold fast to Jesus, your superior high priest, because through his internal new covenant ministry, that's what we looked at last week, you know God and you are forgiven. Hold fast to Jesus, your superior high priest, because through his internal new covenant ministry, you know God and you are forgiven. And so, as we considered last week, the new covenant includes the better promise of the internal ministry of the Spirit. Look at verse 10 again with me. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Let me just remind you what we considered last week. The nature of the external ministry of the old covenant was that the summary of the law was written on stone tablets. The Spirit was active in the old covenant. He was temporarily empowering leaders in Israel, and he was granting spiritual life to dead, spiritually dead people. The Spirit indwelt the temple. The summary of the law was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And if you think about the ministry of Jesus and the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, You recognize that Jesus had the Spirit without measure, and he himself called himself the temple of God. But what about the nature of the internal ministry of the new covenant? Well, the laws of the Lord are written on our hearts by the Spirit who now indwells all of God's people individually and corporately. That's the nature of the new covenant. And the identity of those who experience this ministry in verse 10 is that they are the people of God. So that is the first better promise that we're told about. Now think about this. If everyone in the new covenant has the internal ministry of the Spirit of this internal ministry of Jesus through the permanent and dwelling Spirit of God, that means that everyone in the new covenant can be described as what? Think about that for a second, okay? Keep in mind that there is this contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the deficient promises and the better promises. So if everyone in the new covenant has the internal ministry of Jesus through the permanent and dwelling ministry of the Spirit, that means everyone in the new covenant can be described as a true believer. Part of God's people, not merely outwardly, but inwardly, internally. Another way to say that is look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So we see the second promise of the new covenant recorded for us here, and it's this: the better promise of every person knowing God, every person knowing the Lord. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Let's walk through three truths that will help us appreciate this aspect of the new covenant's superior promise. Number one, those in the new covenant don't need to be evangelized. That might sound funny to you, but those in the new covenant don't need to be evangelized. Another way to say it is that believers don't need to become believers. They already are believers. Everyone in the new covenant is a believer, and therefore those in the new covenant don't need to be evangelized. Now, I do want to point out, I'm not saying that those in the new covenant don't need the gospel. That can't be, because the realities of the gospel are the oxygen with which we breathe daily as believers. We desperately need the truths of the gospel every single day, but we don't need the truths of the gospel like your unsaved friend needs it. In one way. And what I mean by that is they actually haven't yet tasted the gospel. They don't know the good news, the person of the good news, Jesus Christ. But you do if you're a child of God. You need the truths of the gospel, but you have actually become a believer. You know the good news. Now, I've stated it positively about the new covenant. Those in the new covenant don't need to be evangelized. But I could also state it negatively. Many Israelites under the old covenant needed to be what? They needed to be evangelized. Even though they were externally part of the covenant, they were not followers of the Lord. And this will really clear up a lot of things in your mind as you read the Old Testament, that it's not always that it's not the same thing in the Old Testament as it is today in terms of chastisement. Certainly the Lord disciplines his people in the new covenant, but he does not in any way judge them as unbelievers. But do you know that there was judgment of God's own people in the old covenant as unbelievers because they weren't internally God's people? They did not believe in the promise of God. Even though they were externally part of the covenant, they were not followers of the Lord. Let me just show that to us in Scripture here. The dynamic of this is evident in what Paul says at the end of Romans 2. In the opening chapters of Romans, Paul is prosecuting every single human being and saying everyone is falling short of the glory of God. Everyone is guilty before God, Jew or Gentile alike. And at the end of Romans 2, Paul points out that physical connection to the old covenant nation of God could not save anyone. Romans 2, 28 and 29 say this: for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. some Jewish people during the Old Covenant were truly circumcised in heart, meaning they had spiritual life by the work of the Spirit. But many were merely part of the Old Covenant externally, not internally. And the evidence for that is abundant. Let me just give you some. I will point out in Hebrews itself, we're already told this in Hebrews 3, verse 10. There's a whole generation of Israelites that didn't enter the promised land. Why? Verse 10 of Hebrews 3, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That's a description of unregenerate people, even though they were externally part of the old covenant. Here are a few more examples throughout Israel's history. Here's a summary statement about the state of Israel in Judges 2, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Or listen to Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. This is God's people. Under the old covenant, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Or think about that glorious passage in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the presence of the holy God, Isaiah had this response, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. All of this, of course, was God's design so that Isaiah could rightly understand the Lord's plan for him as a prophet. Look at verse 8. And I mean, with that beginning, and you think if God is calling Isaiah to a ministry, it must be a really amazing ministry. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Of course, this turns out in the next few verses to explain Israel's ministry will be a part of how God brings judgment on Israel. In fact, these verses that we're about to read are quoted multiple times in the New Testament, and each time they're applied to a different situation of Israel that does not know the Lord and deserves his righteous judgment for their sin. Look at verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? In other words, how long do I have this ministry? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and for the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now listen closely to verse 13, because verse 13 shows us that there would be some fruit among God's people one day. Verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The point is, there will be actually fruit there. Now, if there's going to be fruit there in that bit, that means that all the rest of the nation is not followers of the Lord. They are not followers of the Lord. Now look at Hebrews 8:11 again with me. And they shall, this is the new covenant. One day the Lord says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. Everyone in the new covenant has a personal relationship with God. No one in the new covenant has to be evangelized as if they're part of the people of God externally, but not part of the people of God internally. That brings us to our second point about this promise. Those in the new covenant don't need to be evangelized. Why? Well, number two, all those in the new covenant know the Lord. All those in the new covenant know the Lord. Earlier this morning, we read Jeremiah 9, and there are these wonderful verses in the midst of a very dark chapter. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." See, all those who are part of the new covenant have this boast. Everyone in the new covenant can have this boast that they know the Lord. John 17, when Jesus is praying as our superior high priest, he prays to our Father and he says this to his Father, who is also our Father. And he says this, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, all those in the new covenant know the Lord. And foundationally, that means we know the Lord in salvation. We know the Lord and therefore have eternal life. We have a relationship with God. This is eternal life, that we know the only true God through Jesus Christ. There is this knowledge of God and salvation. But this knowledge of God and salvation, this personal knowledge of God and salvation, isn't just at the moment of the new birth. It continues. In fact, you could say as well that all those in the new covenant have a knowledge of God in salvation, but also a knowledge of God in sanctification. It continues, this knowledge. As saved individuals, as people who are set apart to God in Christ, we are progressively set apart to God in Christ, away from sin, as we know God more and more. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is clear that we are transformed by beholding the glory of Jesus in the Word of God. We are transformed, you could say, by knowing Jesus better. And knowing Jesus means knowing God. 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Grow in what? Grow in the knowledge of the Lord. In Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says that he is working hard so that the hearts of believers, the believers of in Colossae, may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the knowledge of God in the new covenant for God's people is a knowledge that's centered upon Jesus Christ. Has everything to do also with full assurance. Think about Philippians 3. Even though Paul had many supposed self-righteousnesses or many assets before God of advantage and accomplishment, I mean, he's exhibit A of anybody that could hold up his self-righteousness as a reason for God to accept him. And he says, even though that's the case, I count them all as rubbish. He counts everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, he says, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. In other words, Paul is saying that if someone is going to be in Christ, that they're going to know Jesus as their Savior, they've got to take all of their assets, all of their supposed obedience, all of their things that they hold up and say, I'm a good person. And they've got to transfer it from the column of assets to liability and say, I have nothing to offer God. I have only Christ as my hope before God. Not only for salvation, but also if this knowledge that comes from the Spirit of God is going to grow in our lives, We're going to have to count all of our assets before God as rubbish. And Paul says he did count all of his righteousness as rubbish. Verse 10 of Philippians 3 says this, that not only that I might gain Christ, but that I might know him as someone who's already gained Christ, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So this knowledge that all those who are in the new covenant have of God in Christ is a sanctifying knowledge of God. Paul shows us here that we must pursue it by counting all of what we have to offer as nothing, both in salvation and in sanctification. But remember, we have the laws of God written on our hearts by the indwelling Spirit of God. Though we are weak and faltering in and of ourselves, and though we still are in a battle between the work of the Spirit and the flesh, our remaining sin, we are part of the new covenant. That means that the Spirit of God is always at work in us through our Savior's new covenant ministry, directing us to the sanctifying knowledge of God in Christ. Last week, we considered the fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit as the temple of God individually and collectively. It's also true that this knowledge of God in the new covenant is both personal, individual, and collective. Turn over to Ephesians 4 with me. Ephesians 4. So we're indwelt individually and corporately, and this knowledge of God is individual, and yet there's this aspect of a corporate nature of this knowledge of God too. This relationship with God. Ephesians 4, verse 11. The victorious Christ, after his ascension, gave gifts. And it says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom? From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, the equipping gifts, when each part, every member, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And if we are built up in love, this text tells us that we will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God as the people of God. So in the new covenant, we all know the Lord personally, and therefore we can confidently also pray for growth in the knowledge of God. You're in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Just hitting lots of different texts of Scripture that talk about this knowledge that we have of God in the new covenant. And because this is true, we know God, therefore we can confidently pray the very kind of truth that Paul prays for in Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What would that require? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? So since we know God in the new covenant, we can pray confidently, Lord, would you grow me in the knowledge of you? Would you enlighten my eyes to all that I have in Christ? So what do we know about this better promise of everyone knowing the Lord? Well, those in the new covenant don't need to be evangelized. All those in the new covenant know the Lord. Next, that's the case no matter what your social standing is. No matter what your social standing is. Those in the new covenant don't need to be evangelized. All those in the new covenant know the Lord, no matter what their social standing is. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Here's the key phrase, from the least of them to the greatest. That is the point of this last phrase, from the least of them to the greatest. No matter who you are, no matter what your social standing is, no matter what your resources are, no matter what your background is, whether you perceive it to be rich and wonderfully relationally or very, very poor relationally, no matter what, when you got saved, whether it was young or older, middle-aged, no matter what circumstantial baggage you come with, on and on we could go, no matter what, if you have drawn near to God through simple repentance of sins and faith in Jesus Christ, you have this blessing in the new covenant. You know God. There's nothing different about you and any other believer in Christ. You know God. You have a personal relationship with Him. Turn over to 2 Peter 1. We're turning there because this text, or the text we're turning to brings all three of these points together, right? All right, so this knowledge of God and the fact that it doesn't matter who you are, you have this knowledge of God. These truths are brought together in this text. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith, here's a key phrase we want to notice, of equal standing with ours. Of equal standing with who? With apostles, right? With Peter. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the apostle Peter is saying, if you believe in Jesus, you have the exact same standing before God as I do, because your standing is in Jesus, just like my standing is in Jesus. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's in His righteousness. Sounds like it doesn't matter who you are. If you're in Christ, from the least of these to the greatest, you know God. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's the word knowledge. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That is saving knowledge of God, who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That is, you might become like God in Christ and your character, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That is the knowledge of God in Christ in sanctification. So let's keep reading to see how this snowballs a bit. Verse 5. For this very reason, since Jesus is everything you need, make every effort to supplement or set the stage to furnish your life for the Lord to work, to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control and self-control with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness and godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You come to know God through Jesus in salvation. You grow in sanctification in the knowledge of Jesus. And as you grow, you become more and more fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. And it doesn't matter who you are, if you're in Christ, this is your story. Hold fast to Jesus, your superior high priest, because through His internal new covenant ministry, you know God and are forgiven. So that brings us to the third promise of the new covenant that's recorded here for us. There's the better promise of the internal ministry of the Spirit, the better promise of every person knowing the Lord, and now the better promise of mercy and forgiveness of sins. The better promise of mercy and forgiveness of sins. Let's read through these three verses again and notice how they're held together. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Okay. And as such, of course, with the internal ministry of the Spirit, They're the people of God. So we know God, right? Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And now the third promise explains the reason why we know God. 4, verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. If you have drawn near to God, you know him because he has been merciful toward you and your sins. He has forgiven you. So let's consider the new covenant's better promise of mercy and forgiveness. And we're going to do this under 3 points as well. Number one, there was mercy and forgiveness of sins during the old covenant. All right. We don't want to think of the better promise as if that meant that before Jesus came, nobody was forgiven. That would be a mistake. There was mercy and forgiveness of sins during the old covenant. That word during is very important. Before the old covenant was ever given, we know this about Abraham. And lots of the New Testament is built on this argument in the Paul's epistles about justification. Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, the Lord's promise, and he counted it to him as a righteous standing, right? As righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification, where the believer is declared righteous before God. There's this ungodly person who deserves God's judgment. That's all of us. And they, by God's grace, see their sin, see the Savior as the solution for their sin. They repent of their sin. They trust in Christ. And in a moment of time, there's no building up to this salvation. There's no earning this salvation. This is a moment of time. They are declared by God to be righteous. Forgiven. Through faith and faith alone in God's promise, the sin debt of sinners are forgiven and a righteous standing before God is given. All on the basis of Christ's future work for all who believed the promises of God in the Old Testament. You see, David prayed in Psalm 51 under the assumption, the right assumption, that there is forgiveness. Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Was David operating under a total misunderstanding, or was he right? Was there forgiveness during the old covenant? There was. So there was mercy and forgiveness. So how exactly is this better promise better and new in any way? There was already forgiveness, so how is it new? Well, the old covenant testified, here's the next point, of mercy and forgiveness, but did not provide it. It testified of it, but it did not provide it. Just this week, I was studying Leviticus 1 in my own personal time with the Lord, and it is stated very clearly that there is, in some sense, atonement in the old covenant. The instructions for this burnt offering go like this in Leviticus 1:3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Leviticus 16 explains the fact that under the Old Covenant, there was the Day of Atonement. But as you study the Old Covenant, as you put it together with Christ's coming, it's clear that the provision of the atonement for sin under the Old Covenant was a temporary placeholder. Those sacrifices were like the stakes driven into the ground to mark off the future foundation of the home that's being built. You could say that it is the foundation. You look at that stake. There's the foundation. By that, you mean the placeholder for where the foundation will be one day. It is a testimony to what will be one day. But in and of itself, that stake is not the foundation. It's a sign of the coming foundation. And in that sense, the Old Covenant does speak about atonement for sin, a temporary covering for sin, pointing forward to the coming of Jesus and his full and sufficient sacrifice in the place of sinners. Now, here are two important cross-references that make this clear. Turn over to Romans 3. Looking at a lot of text this morning, You know, I just want to point out that one of the greatest apologetics for the Bible being God's word is to look at the fabric of Scripture point that connected together. And this morning, we're looking at a lot of stuff that's all woven together. Why? Because even though there's many different authors, there's one author behind it all, right? Look at verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if you're here this morning and your thought is, you know what, my hope is I'm going to do some religious stuff and kind of help myself along the way by obeying God so I can make it all the way to heaven. You need to listen to what God says to you here. You're not going to make it. Nobody's going to make it like that way. Nobody can be justified by their own obedience. So what's the solution? Verse 21, for now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So there is a righteousness that's available apart from the law, since you can't get it by your own obedience to the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So if your view of eternity and whether or not you're going to get to heaven doesn't sound like a total gift, like someone graciously gives you something, simply gives it to you, you didn't earn it. In fact, you deserve something very different. If your understanding of eternity is not that, then you're not on your way to heaven. Just like I wasn't on my way to heaven one day until I trusted Christ as the only hope of my salvation. Jesus Christ, verse 25, we're told, whom God put forward, He put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins. What's that talking about? He passed over many sins under the old covenant, waiting for the moment when Jesus would be on the cross and He would be judged for sin. He'd passed over the sins of these dear people of God who trusted in Christ or the promise of the coming Christ. If Jesus had never come, then God would have been unjust to forgive sinners under the old covenant because He forgave them on the basis of what took place on the cross. You see, forgiveness is not cheap. Jesus died for your forgiveness and for the forgiveness of all sinners who have ever trusted in the promise of the Lord, even under the old covenant. But Jesus did come, and on the cross, the justice of God in forgiving sinners was demonstrated. God justly forgives all sinners who trust in His promise of grace in the Messiah. Why? Because on the cross, the wages of sin were paid once and for all. God's character, the just law before which the sinners are condemned, was satisfied through the death of Jesus. Listen to what Hebrews 9:15 says as well. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You hear that? There is redemption for old covenant believers, but it all comes in Jesus. So there was mercy and forgiveness of sins during the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant testified of mercy and forgiveness, but it did not provide for it. Here's the newness of this promise in the New Covenant. Thirdly, the New Covenant has provided for God's mercy and forgiveness towards sinners. The New Covenant has provided for this mercy and forgiveness. It's better, it's new, because in fact, forgiveness is purchased by Christ in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant forgiveness was like that stake that testified of a future foundation. But the New Covenant is the foundation. It is the provision. We live in the age of fulfillment. In the new covenant, God graciously tells us this: I will be merciful toward your iniquities. The word merciful is defined like this: being favorably disposed, with the implication of overcoming obstacles that are unfavorable to a relationship. Now, that's a mouthful, but the point is this: God is merciful in that he has overcome obstacles that make your relationship with him unfavorable. Scripture says you're born into this world an enemy of God, but God has been merciful to you. Our sin is an insurmountable obstacle to our relationship with God unless he is merciful, unless he gives us a gift that we have nothing to offer, unless he acts with unilateral mercy toward us. And he has in Jesus, who is better. God's gracious mercy toward us in the gospel is like a warm fire that warms our souls before God. If you're in Christ, the fire of God's grace that warms your relationship with God brought you out of the cold winter into the very presence of God in a relationship. You're in Christ. The fire of God's grace that warms your relationship with God will always be burning. And as a believer, you don't have to lurk in the shadows. You don't have to in any way back away in the cold and feel estranged from God. If you're in Christ, you are not estranged. You are his. His Spirit is at work in you. That has never stopped since the moment you were born again by the work of the Spirit in your life. You know him. You are one of his people. He has been merciful to you. He will remember your sins no more. So we have a choice. If we're going to keep going in the Christian life, we must draw near to the throne of grace. We must let the blazing hot mercy of God warm and warm and warm our relationship with God. We must not turn to anyone or anything else for that. We must not back away from the mercy of God that is burning for us like that fire of grace that will never go out. You can doubt the mercy of God toward you in Christ, but that will not change the reality that God has been merciful to you. Look at verse 12 again. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God will remember your sins no more. Now, does God know your sins? He knows them. And we can also say he'll never forget them. He knows your motives, your thoughts, your actions, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. He knows it all. There's no hiding it from him. But God's mercy means his relationship with you is not based on your sins. His relationship with you is based on his relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? God's relationship with you is based on his relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, and your relationship to his son, Jesus Christ. He will not bring up your sins to you on the basis of his justice. That will never happen for you as a believer. The only reason he'll ever bring up your sins is to help you as his child. Because the best thing that could ever be is for us to be more like him. His justice has been satisfied in his son in your place if you have trusted in this gift of salvation in Christ. So he knows all about your sin, but he will remember it no more in this way. He will not relate to you based on your sinfulness, but based on Christ's righteousness and sacrifice in your place. Yes, he will deal with your sin that remains, but he will deal with you as a son or a daughter. He will deal with you based on the fact that he has tied the display of his glory to Christ's glory displayed in you. And in that sense, he will remember your sins no more. Psalm 103, verse 10 through 12. Some of the most wonderful verses of all scripture about forgiveness and mercy. And it comes stirring the old covenant because it's all purchased by the new covenant. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. This is what God does for His new covenant people. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is the better promise of God's mercy and forgiveness in the new covenant. And one final point. Look back at Hebrews 8, verse 13. And this point is what we've been studying the whole time in Hebrews 8. So we'll just read this and make the point and we'll be done. But look at verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so finally this morning, the better promises of the new covenant mean the end of the old covenant. And for the Hebrews, that was really important to hear. And it's important for us to hear too. But for them, the temple was still standing. This is before AD 70. They're very much tempted to reengage with the old covenant aspects of their background as Jewish people. But He's saying, listen, the new covenant has come and the end of the old covenant is here. So there is a new covenant that's ministered by the new high priest. His name is Jesus and He's better. And I don't know what may have lured you away from the gracious, warm fire of God's merciful care for you. But whatever it is, it's not as good as Jesus. If you're truly a child of God, then don't back away from this mercy in any way. In fact, if you're a child of God, He won't let you back away. He will graciously draw you near. If you've trusted in Jesus, then this is not because if you feel kind of estranged in some way, if you feel like there's your relationship with the Lord is kind of cold right now, it's not because God is stiff-arming you. It's not because the mercy of God has been turned down for you in some way. But it's something to do with you backing away. But don't you hear God this morning in His Word saying, don't do that? Don't you backing away, don't you project that onto Him. Let this remind you that this is you and you need to hear God pursuing you this morning. Because you're in Christ, even this morning, God is through His Word lovingly crowding you closer to the warmth of His mercy and His grace, isn't He? So will you continue to hold fast to Jesus? Hold fast to Jesus, your superior high priest, because through His internal new covenant ministry, not only do you know God, but you know Him because you are what? You're forgiven. You're forgiven in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our boast this morning is our knowledge of You, our personal relationship with You. Forgive us for trying to find our boast in anything else. And we ask that You would give someone here this morning who does not yet know You this same boast that we have, that we can only trace back to Your mercy and grace. And help us to, even as we close this morning, sing with joy, hearts full of joy, because of the knowledge we have of You and the forgiveness that we have in Your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen.